Okay, turn back to Mark chapter 3. I think this is an eraser. I don't know. When you were the eraser monitor in first grade, you never had anything like this. But boy, this is unbelievable. In Mark chapter 2 and 3, if you were to turn on your radio and get the freeway report of what it was like at the intersection of Mark chapter 2 and 3, you would hear of some police activity up on the right. There's a jam as a result. The Sabbath police are on patrol here at the intersection of Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3. They're patrolling. Their speed guns are carefully aimed. Their searchlights are panning. The Sabbath police tape surrounds this section of Scripture. It's a crime scene of controversy, you could call it. The Pharisees are the police on scene here. But when it comes to the Sabbath, they are anything but peace officers. They are bad cops, you could call them. They were closely watching, scrutinizing the situation for any violations on the part of Jesus and his disciples. They watch because they want to arrest and try and convict Christ as a Sabbath breaker. They watch closely for either of two things. Either too much or too little of something else. They were looking for too much what?
Work.
Yeah, that's right. And too little? Rest. Okay, good. We'll refresh your memory. We want to welcome also to our class Taryn, who's visiting from the San Fernando Valley. Good to have you, Taryn. A friend of the Davises, right? At least he was up until today. We'll see how it goes the rest of the day, Taryn. In the first case, in Mark 2, and this is review a little bit, we're going to tie up a few loose ends from our last lesson in Mark, and then we'll move on a little bit. So this is a little bit of review. You'll remember in the first case, there are two cases of Sabbath controversy here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that we've already studied. In the first case, at the end of Mark 2, the Sabbath police cited Jesus' disciples for picking heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands to satisfy hunger. We have other visitors. Who are the other visitors?
Paul and Shirley Stockholm.
From?
Lompoc.
All right. Well, welcome to you too. And the first controversy had to do with that. The second had to do with them making a federal case out of Jesus's healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus had the right to remain silent. Anything he said can and would be held against him. But he spoke up in the first case and declared that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. And consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In the second case, concerning the man with the withered hand, he left the police silent when he asked them a question: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? The Sabbath police were caught red-handed by Jesus. The Pharisees had robbed the Sabbath day of its true meaning. What God had created for man's benefit, they had twisted into a system of burdensome rule-keeping and had used it as a stage to display self-righteousness. Their Sabbath rule book prohibited Jesus from healing, but allowed them to engage in a plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. Now, in our last lesson, we spent time responding to the Sabbath police and asking ourselves the question, well, how can we learn from their bad example? How can we learn from the bad example of the Pharisees in order to keep from mangling our observance of the Lord's Day? And before we proceed to the next section of Mark chapter 3, I just wanted to tie up a few loose ends. Because some good questions were asked at the end, so we'll get in that, and then we'll go on. All right, so that's what we're doing here. So recall the basic principles we identified last time. We used several scriptures. Colossians 2:16 and 17 was helpful to us. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. I'll just read it. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to a diet or with respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Things which are mere shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. Things that are mere shadows but the substance, don't you miss the friction of chalk on the board? Okay, good. So do I. Except these don't smell bad. I used to get a headache with dry erase markers, but these are pretty tame. If you're just visiting with us, this is the first day that we've gone from chalk to dry erase. So it's a little rattling for me in some respects. Okay, well, a few scoffers in the crowd, obviously. Been waiting for this day. But, insofar as the general principles that should guide the Lord's Day, one is that the mere shadow of the Sabbath gives way to a substantial day where the substance belongs to Christ. And last time we looked at some of those Sabbath shadows. Again, we're not going to go over them in detail. We looked at Exodus 20. We looked at Deuteronomy 5. The Sabbath shadow in Exodus 20 was that the Sabbath was a weekly day of rest to remember, that in 6 days God created and on the seventh He rest. So it is a weekly reminder of our Creator and that we are His creature and that we owe Him His life. It's a weekly memorial day of the creation. And the Sabbath was also, according to Deuteronomy 5, a weekly day to remember redemption. To remember that by His strong arm, God had relieved the Egyptians, the children of Israel, from their bondage in Egypt. Remember that. One day in seven. And we also noted last time that it's a day to remember rest, or it's a rest day. These were Sabbath principles, and according to what we learned in Colossians, they're mere shadows of what was to come, of something more substantial that belonged to Christ. And we considered, therefore, that our Lord's Day is not only a weekly day to remember our Creator, but to remember our new creation in Christ. In Him we've been made new. And it's a weekly day to remember not our redemption from Egypt, because we haven't been redeemed from Egypt, but it's to remember a greater redemption. It's to remember our redemption in Christ from the penalty of sin and from the dominating power of sin. And it's to remember, furthermore, on a weekly basis, not merely a physical rest, which is legitimate for the Lord's Day, but to remember Matthew 11:28, which says, right, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For, and I forgot the rest, but you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We remember that our rest is in Christ. He gives us not merely rest for our bodies, but He has given us rest for our souls. And we also have a future rest in Christ, a rest in heaven, where we will be with Him and where we will be like Him. Mere shadows of the Sabbath have given way to the substance that belongs to Christ. And the theory that I proposed to you last time is that our Lord's Day ought to be a weekly memorial day of Christ, of our new creation in Him, of our redemption in Him, of our rest in Him, and the rest that we have to come. Our Lord's Day ought to be a rest to remember Christ. It's a weekly memorial day that Jesus gives us, and it ought to be Christocentric. If we lose sight of that, then our Lord's Day will likely turn in to police work, as it did before in the case of the Sabbath. Or we run the risk of that anyway. And so it's not surprising that our Lord's Day will be spent in the substantial things of Christ. What do we do on the Lord's Day, regulated by the Scriptures? Well, our Lord's Day ought to center on the preaching of the Word, which is the gospel about Christ. And our Lord's Day ought to bring us together to sing the praises of Christ. And we ought to gather for prayer together, relying on the name and trusting in the intercession of Christ. And we ought to be about the bridegroom, our substantial Savior. The substance of our Lord's Day ought to belong to Him. Charles?
The Sunday Sabbath, resurrection.
Right. Well, in the seventh day, as it appears from the example of the New Testament, the seventh day has become the Lord's Day observances on the first day as a memorial day to His resurrection. And so that's review from last time. And as often happens in Sunday school, good questions sometimes come at 10:21 and beyond. As you know, we're very strict about starting on time. We're very strict about stopping on time. It's just you're stuck with a strict teacher about time. But sometimes the good questions get asked at 10:21, and that sort of happened last time. But the basic premise of two of the good questions that were asked were something like the following. Look at this thing. Whoa, it's effective though. This is the atomic-powered eraser. Okay, beautiful work. The questions that were asked is, for the Christian seeking to observe the Lord's Day, how much work is too much, and how much rest is required? Good questions. Fair questions. The kind of questions you expect. The more specific version of these questions that weren't asked last time, but I'll go ahead since it might have occurred to you, is, well, what if I have to go to work? I'm a fireman or a doctor. I'm on call this weekend, by the way. And what can I buy gas on the Lord's Day? Or groceries? Or go to Chick-fil-A? No, I can't go to Chick-fil-A because they're closed on Sunday, but can I go to McDonald's? Can I watch the Cowboys play? They're playing all Sunday, you know? They're playing, I don't even know who they're playing. Then he says, don't watch the Cowboys. He's probably the same guy that wanted a dry erase board. Who knows? Can I read the paper on the Lord's Day or go to my child's piano recital that are always studied, scheduled on Sunday, or go to a soccer playoff game? And maybe you can think of your own more specific versions of how much work is too much, how much rest is required. And here's where the discussion either gets really noisy or really quiet. It either gets really noisy with a volunteer who wants to tell you the way they do it, what their rule book cites with footnotes attached, or it gets really quiet because other people don't want to admit what they do on the Lord's Day and think if they do admit it, then other people might look askance and think. So they tend to shut up. And if we're not careful, we may start to look like Sabbath police watching for violations, looking for too much work or too little rest. And if our Lord's Day gets reduced to that, I think we're heading into unhappy territory, at least, if not dangerous territory, because that's part of the lesson from Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3. I'm not saying that with regard to the Lord's Day, anything goes, therefore. That would not be a right conclusion to draw. But I will stress the principles that I hope I've made clear last lesson in review. This is, Christ ought to be the substance of our Lord's Day. And the substance ought to belong to Him. The New Testament doesn't give us a lot of specific precepts. It does give us useful principles, and I've tried to make some of those clear. But more to the point, how much rest is required and how much work is too much? Well, I'd propose maybe the following, I'll call it an analogous question. If you were to plan a birthday party for someone that you loved, how much work would be too much and how much rest would be required? I'm assuming that if you were to plan that kind of party, you would do some planning in advance to eliminate as many distractions as possible from that day. I'm assuming you would. You would probably, where you were able, do work that you could schedule otherwise to either Saturday or Monday or some other part of the week where you were able, I'm assuming, so that you would give your full attention to the honoree at the party. I'm assuming that you'd anticipate and look forward to and be eager for party day. So you'd probably go to bed early the night before so that you weren't totally trashed out. And you'd probably wake up and have a good breakfast that day so you weren't hungry with your stomach grumbling. You would look forward and prepare and anticipate and be ready for it because it's a big day. And if people were invited to the party and just kind of showed up and kind of came in late and left early and you kind of looked at them like, well, guy, didn't you want to come and celebrate? They go, well, I showed up, didn't I? Well, then that would say something about that attendee. I'm just suggesting to you that the Lord's Day ought to be that kind of day for us. Because the substance belongs to Christ. We're going to come together to hear the word of Christ preached, to sing His praises together, to pray together. And it ought to be a day that's planned for and anticipated. It ought to be a day that's reflected upon as it passes. And as you move into the work part of your week, it's something that you ought to prioritize your work and other obligations for, to put off so that you can engage your mind and receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. And if you want to take a nap that day too, by all means, I usually do that. But I don't have a nap rule in place. So that's where I'll leave the discussion on that as we move on. Like I said, it either gets real quiet or real noisy. Your thoughts?
When was the day changed from Saturday to Sunday?
That's a good question. When was the day changed from the seventh day to the first day? I don't know. But it's suggested in 1 Corinthians 16 on the first day of the week when you collect your contribution. So I take the point, and the point you're illustrating is that the New Testament doesn't give us a lot of specifics, but it gives us a pattern that we've followed. But when in history exactly? Before Corinthians was written, probably. Walter?
Paul suggests that in Hosea 2:11, in the Old Covenant, it was anticipated that all of the Old Covenant days would actually be abolished. So there's one citation out of the Old Testament basically telling us that all of the ceremonial days, including the Old Covenant, the Day of Rest, would come to an end, something new being instituted under the New Covenant.
Okay. That's why we worship on. So when is when the New Covenant began, but exactly when, I don't know. Sometime after the resurrection. Soon after. Don?
Would a better question be, rather than the magnitude of what you're doing, the motivation of what you're doing, that in all that we do, would it do the glory of God?
Yeah. By all means. And with us, yeah. The substance of the day belongs to Christ. And that obviously implies that your attitude is engaged, your affections are lively, your mind is alert, you're seeking to put off other distractions so that you're able to receive the word.
Jesus was the best example of that, in that he did what he did to please the Father, and the Pharisees were condemning him for doing what he did in healing people on the Sabbath, but that was to please his Father.
Right, and they could justify when they condemned him for healing the man on the Sabbath, what did they proceed to do? They proceeded to plot murder against him with the Herodians. I mean, they show a complete lack of the right attitude, even as they're accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker. All right, then. Tom.
Yeah, I think you spoke well and zeroed in on it, that he was attacking there. Legalistic distortion, complete distortion of what God intended for the Sabbath to be, which led to hypocrisy and just murderous hatred, which is obviously sin. And so today, I think it's really a matter of individual conviction, you know, and following the principles of God's Word. And is what I'm doing today honoring Christ? Is it about Christ? And if there's some way I can change my activities, what I do, to more honor Christ, then that's what I should do.
Okay. Sometimes, though, people will say, well, it's a matter of individual conviction means, well, it means, well, whatever, and I'll just kind of take a lackadaisical view. But I know that's not what you meant, and I don't want to leave that with you. I want it to be I'm going to use an overused word, an intentional thing, where you intend to make a fuss about the Lord's Day such that it's an important thing. So, because you know there's so much potential benefit for you and for other people. So you treat it like a really, really important thing and come to receive from Christ, to become like Christ, and to rejoice in your gospel comforts in Christ.
Yeah, to clarify, I was referring more to conviction, like those activities like reading the paper or even watching TV or buying gas and buying groceries. Those areas would be more individual conviction, but
yet
giving the day to God,
that's
honoring Christ.
Okay. Good. So let's proceed to verses 7 through 12 in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus withdraws and great multitudes follow. Mark 3, 7 through 12. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to reveal his identity. Well, it says in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew. Jesus withdrew to the sea. It says that he withdrew, but it doesn't say exactly why. Perhaps his strategy was to escape the mounting controversies that he faced in chapter 2. Maybe the escalating conflicts with the religious leaders. Their hostilities were heating up, so he needed some space. He needed some breathing room. And verse 7 adds that great multitudes followed him. When he withdrew, a great crowd followed. And it mentions that they followed him from and from and from and from. So we're going to go to our first time a geographic map has been drawn on the whiteboard. It doesn't look like a map to me. Well, it just shows what you know. Okay, so we always point to the spur on the heel of the boot that points to Montenegro just as a reminder to pray for the Srbatovices, but we're more interested in this part of the map. They're from here, and they're from there, and they're from... Where are all these places on the map? It says Galilee. Where would Galilee be? West of the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, also known as? And the other name for the Sea of Galilee and the Lake Gennesaret is? The Sea of Tiberias. All right, you can have three possible names for this body of water. And Galilee is a region up here. All right, and also they're from Judea, which is?
South.
Right, down yonder, as J. Vernon would say. It's again a region, and they mention a specific city in Judea, Jerusalem, which I'm not, you know, would be down here. Here's Jerusalem, and this is the Dead Sea. Is there another name for the Dead Sea, Charles? The Salt Sea. All right, good. All right, they've got their Bible maps out. All right, good for them. And then we get into the territories that are a little more tricky, Idumea. I had to look that one up on my Bible map. Idumea. Yeah, Phyllis. The only reason Tom got that right is because he copied off Phyllis, who's turned to the Bible map section. All right. Idumea is down here. The desert region. The desert region. And then past the Jordan or beyond the Jordan, where's the Jordan? All right, here's the Jordan River. So beyond the Jordan would be? Over here, that's right. East is beyond the Jordan. We've got Tyre and Sidon. There, the sea cities up here. That's right. This is a map that has got destinations all over it. This great multitude that followed Jesus, they were from everywhere, and it represents not only their broad geographic origins, but they bring with them a broad ethnic mix as well. These weren't just Jews following Jesus, they were Gentiles as well. Jesus had a broad public appeal. And when he withdrew, the great multitudes followed him. And we do get an explanation in verse 8 and 9 why they followed him. Verse 8 and 9, what clues do they give to explain why they followed? That's right, they heard and they came. They heard the great things he was doing, so they came. They heard about him, they heard about his works, and they wanted in. And verse 9 and 10 indicates that crowd control requires some creativity. What happened there? Yeah, why did they need that? That's right. He healed, and they pressed in on him to touch him. So Jesus requested a boat to assist with crowd control. That's right. He asked for a boat to restore order so he wouldn't be crowded out. And what happened in verse 11 and 12? Different group of followers. Right, unclean spirits. And what did they do?
They spoke the truth.
They spoke the truth, that's right. They fell down and spoke the truth. Right, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." I wonder how you see an unclean spirit fall down. Because a spirit doesn't have a body. But maybe they didn't see him fall down. Maybe they just heard them fall down, because you can hear a spirit fall down, I suppose. In any event, they knew they fell down and they were crying out the same declaration of truth or a similar one that the Father had made about Jesus at his baptism when he said, In chapter 1, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the demoniac or the demonic declaration, while accurate, was at that point in history incomplete, because Jesus' sonship is revealed not only in the demonstration of his power by healing, but more so by his upcoming obedient submission and sacrificial self-denial at the cross. And in this case, as he does many other times, Jesus shushed them and told them to be quiet. Well, maybe there's an application, just as we hear how things have changed, as we observe Jesus withdraw from the fray and the great multitude that followed, then maybe there's a warning for us. Great multitudes followed because they heard what he was doing. The afflicted pressed to touch him to be healed. Unclean spirits fell down and declared true things about him. But beware that your following of Jesus goes no further than that. It's not enough to just be part of the crowd that follows him. It's not enough to be part of the crowd that shows a general interest in what he's doing, or the crowd that seeks a blessing physically, or the crowd that declares some theologic truth about him. Those are good starting points. It's better to be part of that crowd than the hostile, rebellious crowd. But nevertheless, be warned that it takes more than just being part of the crowd in coming to Christ, because the King declared the gospel that you ought to repent from your sins and believe the gospel. And verses 13 through 19 record, as we proceed, a mountaintop experience when he calls men to come out of the crowd. Here, Jesus issues a summons. There, they marvel at this eraser. I don't know. Where did Russell find this thing? He must have ordered the extra large size on Amazon. Remarkable. Verse 13 through 19, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that they might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." The take-home lesson of this section seems to be found in verse 13, when it says, "He summoned." Those whom he wanted, and they came. He summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. He called, they came. Pastor summarized this: the crowd has called upon him for healing. Now he calls those out of the crowd who will be his. On one level, I will admit that this is a unique summons to the 12. It has special application to them and not to us. On the other hand, I would suggest it is illustrative of the call that Jesus makes to all of his own. So in one sense, it's unique to the 12 apostles, but in another, it reflects the call that Jesus makes to all his disciples. On one level, Jesus sent only the 12 apostles for a unique purpose, but on another, it illustrates a summons to all. And one thing it illustrates, perhaps, about the typical summons that Jesus makes to a disciple is that this is a theologic term, it's an effectual call. Effectual call. Now, in general terms, if something is effectual, that means that it
has an effect.
Right, it's successful, it achieves the intended result. Successful or effective. Gets the job done. When the call is made, there is success in its intent. And when we speak of the effectual call of God, we mean a call that He makes that has success. He calls, He issues a summons, and those who He summons call. They come. Because He calls, they come. Perhaps on one level we see an illustration of that. They came when He summoned because, as Jesus explained elsewhere in John 6:44 and John 6:65, they had been drawn by God. And it had been granted to them to come by the Father. This summons illustrates an effectual call that not only expressed the will of God to come, but reflected the successful work of Jesus to make them able to come. Jesus' summons wasn't merely putting out a call for volunteers to see if any might possibly respond. It wasn't just opening the door of opportunity to see if there might be anybody out there who might wander in, but it reflects His work to make those He called freely willing to come, those who had before been rebelliously hostile and unwilling to come. Apart from God's drawing and granting work of grace, sinners freely rebel against Him, but by His drawing and granting work of grace, they become free volunteers. This is not puppetry. This is not robotics. This is a work of God's grace. Psalm 110:3 explains, "Thy people will freely volunteer in the day of Thy power." Jesus exercises power in this call to make rebels free volunteers. He summoned those whom He wanted, and they came. And notice next the purpose for which He summoned them in verses 14 and 15. He summoned those whom He wanted for what purpose? Or that they might be with Him. Right, be with Him, and right, that He might send them to preach and have authority over demons. Okay. Jesus had a purpose in making this call. Again, on one level, it's a unique call to the 12 apostles, but it's also illustrative and typical of the summons that Jesus makes to all disciples. Jesus summons His disciples to have a close personal relationship with Him. Jesus calls or summons sinners that they might be with Him. To become a disciple of Jesus is not just to buy into a system. You hear football coaches. This is why we listen to footballs, to come up with illustrations for Sunday school. Well, our youngsters, they're winners. Early on in the season, we told them about our system. They bought into the system. And look, they've been successful. All right? This is more than just buying into a system. It's more than just joining a club with a secret sign and a special vocabulary that does service acts. It's more than just... it's more. It's being called into a close personal relationship with the God of the universe. I'm assuming that when you first became a Christian, that was a very attractive thing to you about Christianity, whether you were in some other, we'll call it formalist religion before or no religion before. I'm assuming that when you first came to Christ, you learned that you would be entering a close personal relationship. So I'm assuming this isn't a great discovery for you, but a reminder of something you've known a long time. Now, I'm going to pose to you a question that I posed to myself, and I found it to be a harder question than I expected. But it got easier as I went along. This is a biblically literate class. You've been told your whole Christian life that to become a Christian is to be become part of a close personal relationship with Jesus? Well, then I'd like you to open your Bible and identify a passage, and we'll have latitude here. I'm not just thinking of one Bible verse. Some Bible verse that either implies or refers to or describes or reflects in some way that to be a Christian involves a personal relationship with God. It doesn't have to say those words, but it reflects in some manner the sorts of things that go on in a personal relationship. What goes on in a personal relationship? And how do the Scriptures reflect that? UL.
Ephesians 1:13.
Okay.
What you're saying kind of reminds me of union with Christ and the in-him passage.
Okay.
Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of God.
Okay. Ephesians 1:13 describes that intimate union that God grants to us. It's not a tangible thing, but it's a real thing, right, Martin?
In the neighborhood 1:5, Ephesians 1:5, we are adopted as sons.
Okay, good. We have an adopted status. We're the adopted sons of God. That suggests a personal relationship. Leslie? Good. It's a personal relationship of love. Not only that, inseparable love on his part. Nothing can separate us from it. Laura?
John 10:37, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Good. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd. They hear it, and there's a following. Tom?
Philippians 3, beginning verse 7. Whoever thinks of gaining me these things, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss and gain for surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered loss of all things, count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And throughout the rest of the verse, he said, I may know him.
That's right. That I might know him. There's a knowledge, not just reciting a large catalog of facts, but knowing him as a person. And you could also turn to chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Walter?
John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.
Good, a close family relationship as his children. Frank?
Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith.
Very good, a Savior who dwells within us, an indwelling Savior. Taryn?
2:14, I have written to you, Father, because you know him who has been from the beginning.
Good. A knowledge of a real Savior. That's right. Mary Ellen.
1 Peter 4:14, if you revile for the name of Christ, you will rest, because the Spirit of glory in our God is Christ.
Good. And I thought of 1 Peter 1:8-2 that I have to look up too. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We love a Savior that we don't see. We love him, believing him. Can you think of any parable that reflects? See, this question was easier than you thought. But once you prime the pump, you can think of a lot of scriptures that reflect or infer or make some reference. To be a Christian is to, well, Christ summons those whom he wants that they might be with him. And that is a wonderful thing. Can you think of any? Can you think of the parable I'm thinking of?
Yes.
All right, good. That's the other parable I was thinking of. Good. That's good. And why is Amy's good? Because it's an act of abiding. And if you go down a little bit in John 15, it gets even better, talking about Jesus wanting our joy to be full in him, Jesus wanting our love to be expressed in obedience, and those are personal relationship things. John 10 is another parable, but not the one I was thinking of. But go ahead, describe it.
The parable of the Good Shepherd in 14, Christ says, I'm the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me.
Good, but it goes along with what Laura said, knowing the voice of the shepherd and following him. Good. Can anyone else think of the parable I'm thinking of, the close personal relationship? Aaron? The prodigal son who came to his senses and returned to the father. And what did the father do when he saw him at a great distance? He ran and embraced and kissed him. Good. That he might be with us. It's close. It's personal. And we're looking for a candidate for the third most famous verse in the Bible. All right, we've got John 3:16. We've called the most famous. Okay, I'm just making this up. Okay, it's a little bit of fun. All right, don't look at me funny. It's just a fun thought. Okay, a very famous verse in the Bible that we might call the first if we were going to make up such a ruling is John 3:16. The second most famous, if we were going to make such a ruling arbitrarily for fun, is Romans 8:28. We're looking for a third spot. Now, E.J. proposed Philippians 4:13, which would be a good one. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. But I'm going to propose, just for grins, because the first, second, and third is just for grins. Remember that. Revelation 3:20. Check it out. You go, well, that's a famous verse. That's my point. Might be the third most famous. Who knows? And here it says, at the end of the letters to the seven churches, a church that got dressed down, but in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." To be a Christian is to have a close dining relationship with Jesus, to hear him knock and to answer and let him in, not just as an initial coming to Christ, but as an ongoing practice of close fellowship with him. Tom?
I have another denomination, Mr. Chairman.
Okay.
Revelation 17:14. "These will wage war against the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful."
Okay, good, yeah. But, well, the one who is close to called us to be with him is also the King of kings and Lord of lords. Frank?
Paul's analogy of marriage relationship to husband and wife and that of Christ and his church, Ephesians 5.
Good, excellent choice. Excellent. All right, well, we've run out of time. We didn't quite finish the lesson, but we're going to survive even so. And Lord willing, we'll continue next time. Thank you for your excellent. And let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the summons you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for that you've called us to be with him and to pray that we'll improve that relationship and glory in it, take comfort in it. Cause us to grow in our love for him, our Savior that we don't see, but let us love him believing. And let us come believing as we assemble now for worship. Thank you for Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.